by the way, if you want to give yourself a self-guided tour of the new facility, you can. The doors are open, and we are very excited about this. It's been a long time in progress getting here, and now that it's here, we're anticipating great things, and it's just kind of hard not to just want to be in there right now. But it's looking like, you know, I'm not going to make any promises, but maybe by Christmas or before, there's a good possibility we'll be in there. And then we're going to have a big celebration and a dedication service, and it'll be really great. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer of Hebrews has told us what faith is, and then he spends much of this chapter telling us how faith works and how faith worked in the lives of the Old Testament men and women, and how God honored that faith and how they looked forward to the day, even though they never realized it in their own time. They trusted God and they looked forward to God keeping his promises. I'll just give a quick rehash or a synopsis. Of the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Jamie. I'll give you an overview of the book of Hebrews. It's written to a group of believers, former people that practiced Judaism, and Judaism was the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the rituals and all those things that God required in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus had come and brought the new covenant, all the requirements of the law, all the requirements of the religion of the people, of the sacraments and the rituals and all those things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the Hebrew people whom this letter is written to have put their faith in Christ. They've trusted him to forgive them of their sins and to take their sins away and to replace their unholiness with the righteousness of Christ. But the trouble is that they are slipping back into the old way, and they're beginning to get back into some of the ritualistic part, the religious part of their religion, if you will. And I use that word not really in the most positive sense, because I think that religion is probably one of the biggest deceptions of the devil that he could have came up with, because people practice their religion thinking that they're doing what God wants them to do, when in reality, religion has nothing to do with a relationship with God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's acting upon that faith, and I've listed here in the bulletin a whole bunch of things that faith does, and we're going to see how faith works. But these Hebrew people were back into the religious repetitiveness of their former religion. And the writer of Hebrews says you shouldn't be there. You should be resting in what God has done. And we saw that back in the early chapters, he referred to the Sabbath rest. And the conclusion that we finally came to is that the Sabbath rest does not mean necessarily that you shut everything down on Sunday and don't do anything. Because for one thing, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But we don't even recognize the Sabbath day as a holy day. We recognize Sunday as a holy day. And we say, well, that's because when Jesus rose from the dead, the Sabbath changed to Sunday. But still, somehow, we have to reconcile those together. And what the conclusion that we're taught here is that the Sabbath rest refers to resting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to cleanse us of our sins. It means we rest in him. We trust that what he's done is enough, and that we don't have to keep doing things to add on to what Christ has done. And some religions teach. They teach that Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away, and we have salvation through him, but that's not enough. You still have to do this and this and this, and they add on to things, and they say, then when you do all those things, then you'll be saved. But we find out that as we read through here, that that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says Christ has done it all. It's on the merits of Jesus Christ, and we come to him by faith through God's grace, and we receive forgiveness of sins. And so that's what the writer's teaching the Hebrew people here. And so we are benefiting from that, because we know that these things happened to them, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, as a warning or as a benefit for us today. Now, I'd like to read this whole chapter. Last week we looked at the first six verses. Today we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, but I'm going to be all over the chapter. I'm going to be here and there, back and forth, and we're going to look at some of the things that the writer is telling us, and then also we're going to probably come back to this next Sunday and put it all together and draw some more conclusions from it, I should say. But I'd like to say that this isn't just about the people that are mentioned in this chapter. In this chapter, we have all these Old Testament people. We saw last week Cain and Abel and Enoch and Noah. And today, there's a lot of talk about Abraham. There's talk about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then toward the end of the chapter, the writer lists a whole bunch of names: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And so they list a whole bunch of people. But it's not about these people necessarily. It's about their faith. Because people say, well, look at these Old Testament examples we have. And when we read about the lives of these people, we throw up our hands and we're like, how in the world could God use people like this? There's so much sin and so much evil and deceit. In fact, you know that Jacob, the name Jacob, actually means deceiver. But yet God named his people after Jacob. He said to Jacob, after wrestling with him all night, he said, your name is no longer Jacob, but now it's Israel. Then we find that through the children of Israel, we have the nation of Israel. And God was able to use people like this in the Old Testament. And it tells us here that it wasn't because they were so much better than anyone else, but it was because of their faith that it was considered unto them as righteousness. So let's begin in chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll read through, and I might stop and comment here and there, but then we'll come back. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Stop there. Verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, that goes directly against our natural way of thinking, because when someone tells us that such and such has happened or there's been such and such a change in someone's life, our response is, I'll believe it when I see it, right? I'll believe it when I see it. In other words, you show me the evidence, and then I'll believe it. But our faith is we believe without seeing. We believe that what God says is true, even though we don't see it yet. Just like these Old Testament prophets and these Old Testament saints, they believed what God said, and they died without realizing it, but they trusted that what God said was true. So when the writer says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We trust that to be a true statement. By faith. By faith, verse 4 says, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. That verse 6. Because it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you believe that God exists, it says, and you earnestly seek him, he will reward you. I was talking to a guy this week And he said, I believe in God. I believe God exists. And I said, good. That's the starting point. I said, if you earnestly seek God, the promise of the scriptures is that he will reward you. And then there's all kinds of other scriptures that tie into that. The 29:13 of Jeremiah says, God says, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He says here, if you earnestly seek me, I will reward you. He has all these promises that if we'll just seek him. And then people say, sometimes they say, well, what are you going to say to him? How are you going to get him to believe? How are you going to convince someone that they need the Lord? And I say, you don't have to. You don't have to convince someone they need the Lord. All you need to do is lead them to that place and then let them take it from there. Because God says, if you seek me, I will be found by you. So tell them what it means to accept Christ. Tell them how to accept Christ. And ask them if they want to accept Christ. And then turn it over to the Lord to draw them in, because he promises that he will. And you don't have to lose sleep at night wondering. Because if you earnestly seek him, you will find him. It's that simple. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark. Remember, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What does that mean? Heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That means heir of Jesus Christ. Because that's the righteousness that comes by faith. And then, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Guess what? That's the song we just sang. Abraham was looking forward to the New Jerusalem, whose builder and architect was God. John says in Revelation 21, I saw coming down from heaven the New Jerusalem. And then he describes what it was like. And he said, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. The old has passed away. And in this city there'll be no crying, no sorrow, no tears, no death, no pain. All of that is gone forever. Abraham saw that. And so Abraham, understanding the promise of God, it tells us here, left his home. He left his country of Ur. Genesis 12:1 says, with his father and his uncles and his brothers, he left them all behind. And he took off traveling. And he went to a land that was the promised land that God promised him and his descendants, but it wasn't yet realized as the promised land because a whole bunch of activities had to take place over the next several hundred years. But he camped out in that for the rest of his life. And there he had his family, and there he raised his family, and there his family raised their family, and their family raised their family, and then they moved to Egypt. But if God gave you the message that it's time to move up and or move out and move up, how would you do it? You know, a few years ago, we rented an RV, and we went to North Carolina, and it was a fun trip. We got in there, and we drove, and we had a bathroom on wheels. We had a microwave. When you want something to eat, you just push the button. The generator started up, and the van could be moving while that happened. You heat up your food, and you eat it, and we did everything. But guess what? When nighttime rolled around, we pulled into the campground, pitched a tent, and we slept. No, we didn't. We stopped at a hotel. The whole trip, we traveled by day in our moving hotel, and at night we slept in a real hotel. And that was fun. It was really fun. But if we would have had to take off with a camel and a donkey and a backpack to a land we didn't know, that would take some faith. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Why? Because he trusted God. God said, I have this plan. I have this promise, and now you need to go. And Abraham said, okay, I'm going. All right, so by faith, verse 11, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. Okay, let's stop there, because back in verse verse 2, it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. How would you like to be called ancient? You know, it's some people are old. Some people are older. I was talking to a guy this week, and he said, you know, Kevin, when I turned 57, my body fell apart, and I could do nothing after that. I've just gone to pieces ever since. And I'm looking at him thinking, well, I'm 56, so that means I got one good year left before I fall apart. I'm kind of falling apart now. I didn't want to tell him that. What the ancients were known for, it says. And then it says here that Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, my goodness, they didn't mince words, did they? He was as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. They were still living when they died, living by faith. And they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They welcomed them from a distance. When God made the promise to Abraham that through his line, with his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. God took him for a walk, and he said, look up in the sky, count the stars. And Abraham's like, it's impossible to count the stars. And God said, okay, now count the sand on the sea. He says, it's impossible. God said, so shall your descendants be. Dependents be. It's tax time. You can fill that in on the line. And then Abraham knew the promise of God that the Messiah would come through that line. And now here we are 40 centuries after the fact. Abraham was roughly 2,000 years before Christ. We're now 2,000 years after Christ. He believed, and even though it has not yet happened, it's going to happen. And Abraham believed that, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it says that they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth, meaning that this earth is temporary, and everything in this earth is temporary. And Paul tells us that. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or chapter 4. I can't remember, where he's talking about the earthen vessels and how fragile they are, but yet those will one day be replaced with these bodies that are imperishable and incorruptible. And so we read about the temporary aspect of this life. And Jesus says to store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust will not corrode or destroy. But yet we get so caught up in this life. We get so caught up in the things of life that eternity sometimes doesn't even enter our radar. But these people knew, it says, they knew that they were temporary, that this world, this earth was temporary, and they were just strangers here. People who say such things, verse 14 says, show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There you have it again, a city whose architect is not human, whose foundations are not set in stone and concrete, but are set by God. How's that for an engineering wonder? Coming down out of heaven. And it tells us, as we go through Revelation 21, that in that city there'll be no night, that the sun will shine, will be the light that all that we need, and we won't need to sleep. And I tell people that, and mostly teenagers are like, oh, I want to sleep. And I say, no, you won't want to sleep. There'll be so much to do, and the day will be endless. Imagine that. And no pain, no saying goodbye to your loved ones when they walk out the door and you say, bye, honey, we'll see you tonight. You don't have to say goodbye, and you don't have to wonder if they'll actually come back, because they'll always come back. Because in that place, there's no corruption, there's no sin, and it'll be impossible for there to be any sin or corruption to ever enter into there. Because one, The devil has been tossed into his eternal place of punishment, which is hell itself, and all the unbelievers will be there with him, and there's no way they can escape and come out and contaminate God's new kingdom. And everyone who is there will be there by choice, because they chose to receive Jesus Christ and accept his work on the cross instead of their own. That's what we're being taught here. So then we go on to verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He had received the promises. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, people say all the time, how could Abraham have done that? You know, back where God said, take your son, so he took him, and Isaac's like, well, Dad, you know, Isaac's 12 years old or whatever. Dad, where's the lamb or the sacrifice? And Isaac and Abraham says, oh, the Lord will provide. And they get up there and he straps him down and he's about to sacrifice him. And God intervenes and there's a ram stuck in the bush. He takes him out and sacrifices him. And people said, how could Abraham do that? This tells us how. It says, by faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. God had promised him that. Abraham had believed that promise. But then it says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It was because of Abraham's faith that he could do that in the first place. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Remember the whole stolen birthright thing where Jacob stole the birthright blessing from Esau? And then Jacob left, and then Esau came in and said, Father, I have I killed the deer, and we're ready. And Isaac broke down in tears and said, I just gave the blessing to your brother. He's like, please give me a blessing. And Isaac gave Esau a blessing, not like the blessing he gave Jacob, but he gave him one. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Remember, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt because there was famine in the land and Egypt had food. And they got there and Joseph, who had been kidnapped 20, 30 years earlier, was now head over all of Pharaoh's stuff. And he recognized his brothers, and then he eventually revealed himself to them, and he said, tell Dad and everybody else to come. So Jacob and everybody else came to Egypt, and there were 78 of them total that entered into Egypt. And Joseph said, we'll put you down in Goshen. That's the land of the sheep, because you're sheep herders. And so the children of Israel, Jacob and his offspring, settled into Goshen in the country of Egypt, which was by God's plan, because they were separated from the Egyptians. And during that time, the 400 years that they were slaves in Egypt, they went from a number of 78 to 2.1 million people, probably, or somewhere between a million and over 2 million. No one knows exactly. And then when they went out through the Red Sea, that's how many left. But God preserved that people. He didn't let them intermingle with the Egyptians. They didn't intermarry with the Egyptians. God kept them as his nation of people. And now, all these years later, Israel is still a designated nation that God has promised to bless the whole earth through. And in 1948, after 1,834 years of Israel not being a nation, the United Nations recognized Israel as an official state again. And we have this little sliver of land over there in the Arab world, which is the nation of Israel on the original land that God had promised Abraham. God has preserved it. And when that section of the world became Israel again, Jews from all over the world moved back to their home country to establish this nation. By faith, Joseph, verse 22 says, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Joseph told his family, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. And Joseph knew that it was hundreds of years away. So what you can get from that is you don't have to have your funeral right away. You can put it off. Just make sure your family has specific instructions on how to do it. It might be 200 or 300 or 400 years. That's what they did. When they went out, they took Joseph's bones with them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and then finally into the Promised Land. Finally, they buried him with his family. But Joseph knew that God's promise would come through, and even though it was hundreds of years away, he said, when you go, take me with you. And they did. They did exactly like that. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. What that verse is telling us is that Moses' parents weren't just trying to preserve the life of their child, but they knew that God had a bigger plan for him, that he would one day lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. They saw that, verse 23 says. And they weren't afraid that the king had sent out a decree that all infant boys up to 2 years old should be put to death. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Do you see that? That's actually Moses regarded, see how it says here? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. What do you mean for the sake of Christ? Jesus wasn't even there in Moses' day. How could he regard it as the sake of Christ? That's what the writer says. Because he believed that God's promise would come true, that the Messiah would come, it was for his sake that Moses disregarded the life of squalor, I guess you would say. And instead, he chose to live for Christ. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. He saw him who was invisible. Remember, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. How do you see someone who is invisible? How? Moses saw him who is invisible. Then it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So he goes through all these examples. And by the way, Moses' parents knew that he was chosen by God. Moses chose, it says here, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So Moses forewent that for the sake of Christ. But then when Moses is out in the wilderness, 80 years old, and God calls him, and he's watching his sheep, you know, he's shepherding the sheep, he's got the staff, and all of a sudden, over here, this bush bursts into flames, and so he goes over to see what's going on, because it doesn't go out, and he gets there, and he hears this voice, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. So he takes his sandals off, and then God says, I've chosen you to go to Pharaoh and to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, God, in all due respect, you've chosen the wrong guy. I can't speak. I get nervous, and I'm afraid, and I was there once, and they accused me of murder, and once I get there, they'll throw me in jail. And God says, Moses, you're my man. Moses is like, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And God actually gets angry. And he says, okay, you can take your brother Aaron with you. And so they go. But here's Moses, who's regarded by the in the scriptures as the greatest before Christ. He was the one who led them out of, delivered them from slavery. He was a type of Christ, but when God called him to do his work, he hesitates. He is this guy with all this faith that believes what God says is going to come happen, is going to come about, but then when it's time for it to come about, he hesitates. And he says, God, you got it wrong. So what about us? How deep is our faith? How great is our faith? Do you believe what God's word says is true? And the answer is yes. We believe. The song we sang. Every single promise that God has made in the scriptures has come about. All the prophecies have come true up to the very end, which is the second coming of Christ, which includes the second coming and the tribulation period and the millennial reign and the eternal kingdom and before that, the final judgment and all those things. That's the 70th week of Daniel that's yet to happen. The first 69 prophecies have already come about. And so if God says that that's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we believe that. And that's why we sing the songs where, I don't know what songs we sing, but we talk about the second coming and how we'll hear our name. And we read the scriptures, the shout of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. And we're like, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? And won't that be a great day? And yes, we are. And we hope it happens in our lifetime, but yet we're not sure it will because no one knows the day or the hour. But we don't doubt that. And so if we trust that, if we trust God's word, if we believe what he says is true, if we've tasted and seen that God is good, like we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, and when Jesus says, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I will give you rest for your souls. And when we take that step and when we say by faith, Lord, I'm going to leave my burden with you. I'm going to accept what you've done on the cross. I'm going to leave all of my works and all of my unrighteousness right here. And I'm going to put my faith in Jesus and receive what he has for me. And when we try that, we see that it works. It actually happens. It's true that God's word is true, that we're filled with this overflowing peace and this joy that even in the midst of all the hardships and trials in the world, no one can take it away from us. And so we have not only the promises of God of things to come, but the promises of God that have been realized in our own lives. So then when God says, I have something for you to do, we shouldn't hesitate. We shouldn't be like Moses saying, no, I can't do it. Or these other guys and pause. But we should say, okay, God, I'm ready. Affirmative. Let's go, you and me. Now, he goes on here, and well, he talks about Rahab, and Rahab lived in a pagan country, and she took the spies in, and she saved their lives, and then she let them out over the wall, and Rahab said, when you come back, she said, I just ask one thing, and that is that you, that my family, me and my family be spared from destruction, and the spy says, you've got what you asked for. Why? Because Rahab said, I've seen what your God is like. I see how he protects you people. And all of us here in Jericho live in fear and trembling of your God. And she said, I'm willing to put my pagan religion out the door and receive what the God of Israel has. And God reckoned that to her as righteousness. She put her faith in the living creator God. And God, it says here, because of that, because she welcomed the spy, she was not killed with those who were disobedient. Remember, they marched around the city every day, and on the seventh day, they went around it, and finally, they blew the horns and clanged the jars, I guess, broke the jars. Is that how it happened? And the walls fell down. And what happened? Rahab's house stood. They lived on the wall. The walls were 80 feet wide and 100 feet tall. And all the walls crumbled except for Rahab and her family. Why? Because it says here she was obedient. And then he goes on. I'm not going to just keep going here because we'll finish this up next week because I have to try to create some new habits in my life on Sunday morning. Because if we're going to 10:30, I can't keep everybody here till noon every Sunday, especially not September through December. So, and I don't want to rush through communion. But Joe read the verses earlier. He's in verse 39, it says, and we'll come back to this next week, so don't feel like you're missing out on anything. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You get that? That's the Lord Jesus. God planned that for us. He planned it for them. So together we're all made perfect in that same way. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the sin that so easily entangles is the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that this whole book of Hebrews is about. That's the failure to take God's revelation seriously. We're to run with perseverance, with persistence, keeping on no matter what. And we're to keep looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the key to this whole faith thing is to fix our eyes on Jesus. He ran the race himself. He set aside everything, every tie of family and friends and influence and power, trusting the Father to work everything out for him. And I just want to say, last week, remember what our assignment was? It was to one word, trust. Had a lady at the first service that said, thank you for that. She said, because I learned to trust. She said, I was so full of fear and uncertainty over those shootings in Colorado or in Oregon, and what would happen if that came here. And she said, I'm afraid to venture out because I can't see very good, and I don't like to drive, she said, but I decided that I was going to trust. And so I prayed, and I asked God if he would give me what I needed to go see my sister in Broadhead. So she put on her dark glasses, and she drove to Broadhead. And she said, as long as I was there, I prayed, and I asked God if he would give me what it would take to drive on to Rockton. She said, so I drove to Rockton. And she said, I trusted. And she said, and then from Rockton, I drove on Highway 75 between Davis and some other town. She said, that's where I grew up. So I went back to the little church I grew up in, just like this church. So I got home. She said, it was a whole day of nothing but a faith experience. And so when we face what we face, we face uncertainty. We live in a time in our country with political upheaval everywhere. But we can trust that God will follow through on his word. We can trust that he will never leave us or forsake us. By faith, we believe what he said and what he says. And when we put that into practice, we find that it comes true in our very lives. So think about something. An area of your life where you lack trust, where you fear what tomorrow holds. And then give that to God. Cast your anxieties upon him, Peter says. Why? Because he cares for you. And then trust him to do what he says he will do. It's that simple. It's really that simple. And if you have a problem with it, just keep dumping it off on him. God doesn't mind being our dumping ground. Dump it off on him. When you pick it back up, lay it back down again and just keep doing it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the depth of the message and for what it means. And I pray that it will be real in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the men to come up to serve. Peggy will come and play. And then we're going to end the service by singing the Old Rugged Cross. But as the men are coming up, I'll just say that as a congregation here, you don't have to be a member of this church or any church to take part in the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you be a member of the church, that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're living obediently to the Word. You're confessing your sins and being cleansed on an ongoing basis, because the Bible says if we take communion in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink condemnation upon ourselves. So this is an important thing. And also, it's this isn't like a morbid thing. Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. He said, get together from time to time and remember what I've done on the cross. Remember my broken body. Remember my shed blood, because that is the means to your salvation. And so remember these things and celebrate them, because as a result of this, our uncleanness was taken in the body of Christ and replaced with his righteousness, and that's why we celebrate. Okay, we'll start with the bread. 1, Philippians chapter 2, Joe actually referred to this earlier, but when Jesus, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7, it talks about Jesus as he stood on the threshold of heaven, I like to say, before his coming to earth to take on human flesh. He said, a body thou hast prepared for me. And we talked about that, a body, a mind, and a soul, and how Jesus was totally sold out to God. Well, here in Philippians 2, Paul says that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, we just saw in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Paul said that he emptied himself, taking on human likeness, became obedient to the death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every day, every person ever created, all the billions of people throughout time will confess Jesus Christ is Lord and worship him. And we read that Jesus told his disciples, this is my body which is broken for you, so that you might have life through my death. So let's eat together. Dear Lord, I thank you that we can celebrate this occasion because of what the final outcome is. And I thank you that it was for the joy set before Christ, the joy of bringing us into his kingdom, that he would go through this. We praise you in his name. Amen. Apostle Paul goes on and he says that in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ and the hope of our salvation in him. Thank you for what Jesus has done on our behalf, and I pray in his name. Amen. Have you stand for our closing hymn, and I'd just like to thank everyone for your patience and for your entering into the worship this morning.